All right, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Oh, thanks, guys. This is the last chapter that Paul's going to deal with this sin of sectarianism. That's the big fancy word. It's this dividing into factions within the Corinthian church. Remember, they were dividing over which preacher they liked best. And you also remember from last week, we read in verses 5, 6, and 7, Paul said, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." So in other words, me and Apollos, we're nothing. I just planted, we're just workers. I just planted, Apollos watered. The only one who is anything is God. And so that's where he's continuing that line of thought in chapter 4 this morning. So let's look at verse 1. "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Servants of Christ. The King James, I think, translates that word ministers. The Bible uses about six different words for servant, minister. We saw one of them last week in verse 5 of chapter 3. It was the Greek word diakonos, which is where we get our word deacon from. And diakonos occurs about 29 times in the New Testament. Commonly translated as minister or servant. It is derived from the term to serve. But Paul carefully, specifically chooses a different word for servant here. This word for servant is the Greek word huperetos. I think that's how you pronounce it. Huperetos. Huperetos is literally translated under rower. So right about now you're thinking, what's an under rower? Well, now pay attention to this, because this is a beautiful word picture Paul's going to draw for us here. An under rower, back in the day, even before Christ's day, they built these big galley ships, and you've seen these ships in the movies before, and they got these big oars that are coming out of the hull of the ship, and below the deck, where you can't see from the outside, below the deck, were a bunch of men completely out of sight down there rowing. You know what I'm talking about? You've seen this? You with me? Okay. You've seen it in the movies. The men are down there. They're chained to their seat. Some Roman guard standing over them. "Row, you scumbags," you know. And they're down there just rowing their heart out. And sometimes there was a man down there beating a drum. And if they wanted to kick it up into fifth gear, they just beat the drum a little faster, and to give them the kind of the rhythm of the row. Those guys were called under rowers. And Paul says, that's what we are for Christ. We are under rowers. The point of the illustration is not that they were down there beaten and chained to anything. The point of the illustration he's making is that they were out of sight, behind the scenes. No one saw them, but yet they were extremely important because they were basically the motor of the ship, right? I mean, if nobody's down there rowing, ain't nothing happening. The ship's not going anywhere. You see the illustration he's making there? This is so counter to what we see so much of in the ministry today. We got these rock star pastors, preachers on TV and all that. But this Paul's, Paul's using this illustration because contrary to what we see so much of today, his point is we don't call attention to ourselves. We're under the deck. No one can see us, but we're making things roll. We're making things go. But you notice he also calls he and Apollos stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards is also a carefully chosen word by Paul here. A steward was someone who was technically a slave, but yet he had great authority within his master's house. And you're familiar with this term too, a steward. He was a slave to his master, but to the other slaves, he was a person in authority. He was a master. He was an instructor, if that makes any sense. Being a slave in Bible times didn't always mean what it means today. Yes, you were a slave in the practical sense. Someone owned you, but important people, wealthy people might take a trustworthy slave and make them stewards of their estate. Because, you know, real important people, they had better things to do than tend to the day-to-day running of their farm or educating the children or managing their household, that kind of thing. So they would often appoint a slave to be the steward of those things. And he had great authority and he had great responsibility. But, there was always a day of reckoning. There was always a day when the master would come back, sit down, and demand an accounting of how well the steward had managed his resources. And if a steward had any brains at all, he was very meticulous and very careful about the way he managed his master's property. So, do you see the illustration there? The lesson, the illustration of how we are stewards of God's things. You know, we're slaves to God, yet He's given us great responsibility to manage His affairs, if I can say it in those terms. Right? You with me? This gets back to what we talked about last week, how we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Remember I said, and I'm making this up, I don't know how it'll work when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but all of us, saved folk too, we're going to stand before Jesus, and He may say something like, I'm glad you accepted my salvation. What did you do with it? Give me an accounting of how you handled it. So that's, you see that? That's the idea. This is also why we're called to be stewards of good stewards of our resources, our money, because all of our resources, they're not us. They're not ours. God gave them to us. That's why that's the same thought here. Paul says, Paul, Apollos, Peter, Brother Cal, you and me, we're all stewards for God. Make sense? Stewards of what? Well, he says here, stewards of the mysteries of God. And you remember we saw this word mystery in chapter 2. We said the definition of mystery in the Bible is really not all that mysterious. It's something that was, you know, maybe hidden in the Old Testament, but is revealed in the New Testament. And there's like two or three mysteries in the New Testament that are revealed. But I told you back in chapter 2, I think the mystery he's talking about here is the mystery of the message of the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that's, at least that's what I think here. So Paul says we're called to be stewards of those mysteries. And as I say, a steward, being a steward was no little thing. You were held responsible for how you handled things. Because look at the very next verse there, verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. This is what I was trying to tell you last week. When we talked about how we're all going to give an account of Jesus when we sit before the judgment seat of Christ. That you track it? Is that all tying together? Make sense? I thought I saw most of y'all here. Maybe you weren't here last week. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. So think of the picture he's just drawn for us. He's just described someone who's out of sight, under rower, below deck, but critically important to making things run, and someone who is also responsible, trustworthy, and reliable to handle the gospel of Jesus. That, to me, is the quintessential picture of what a Christian should be. You see that picture he's painted there? He says, Apollos, Peter, the members of Second Mile Church in Clarksville, Tennessee, are all under rowers and stewards of the mystery of God. We're out of sight. We don't call it out of sight in the sense that we don't call attention to ourselves. We direct all the attention and the focus on Jesus. And we acknowledge that we're responsible for faithfully handling the gospel of Christ. Any thoughts on that? Oh, boy. Now, I'm sorry. Some of the newer translations don't really drive home this word for steward here. They don't make those two terms clear, but I think they don't use the word steward. They'll use something that describes, but I think that's unfortunate because that's a very, very important term, I think. But anyway. Now, these Corinthian Christians were not like what Paul is describing here. They did like the attention. They didn't want to be below deck, out of sight, out of mind. They were too enamored with the praise of men. They were proud of themselves and how intellectual they were. And they were more worried about their image before the world than they were about serving Christ. Sound like any churches you know? I can think of a few. Let me assure you of something. If you're studying Scripture and reading the Bible, it is never, never, never going to inflate your ego. If your ego is growing, you need to get closer to the Lord and walk closer with the Lord. Now, don't put words in my mouth. I said ego. I didn't say self-esteem. Jesus helps our self-esteem. That's a good thing. And I know a lot of people struggle with self-esteem problems. And if you're a Christian and you struggle with self-esteem, you need to get closer to God, or you need to lift your eyes and lift your heart, because you are a child of the King. And the child of the King shouldn't have a bad self-esteem. Now, I know that's a struggle for some folks. My wife, she wouldn't mind me telling you, my wife struggles with that. But you're a child of the King. I'm not talking about your self-esteem. I'm talking about your ego. If your ego is growing, then you need to get closer to the Lord, because that's just not what the Bible teaches. There's a big difference with that. You agree? But they had also, the church, Corinth, had grown nasty towards Paul. They were very critical of him. They didn't think he was all that smart, all that charismatic. You know, they liked a preacher that looked good, sounded good, somebody that Larry King would have wanted to have interviewed on TV. And they were very critical of Paul. And frankly, they said some pretty nasty, ugly things about him. And so once again, Paul's defending himself here. Look what he says in verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. So Paul reacts here, I think, a lot like you and I would. He says, "You think I care what you think about me? You think I care that you would judge me? I couldn't care less what you think about me." But do you really think that's true? I don't know that I really believe that Paul. I think Paul very much cared what people thought about him. You see it in his writings. He was constantly defending himself, defending his apostleship. I think he cared greatly what others thought about him. But this statement he's making is his way of saying, "I may care what you think about me, but if you think that's going to alter the God's call on my life, you got another thing coming. You don't know me very well. You hide and watch," is one of my favorite lines. I think that's what Paul's saying here. I may care what you think about me, but not enough to make it alter God's call on my life. I think that's the flavor of what he's saying there. Man, y'all are quiet. Y'all tracking with me, right? You're with me. Okay, all right. But now don't miss what he said there in verse 4. "For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." Now he's not saying I'm perfect. He's not saying he thinks he's sinless. Paul would never say that. He basically is saying, as far as I know, I don't have any unconfessed, unrepented of sin in my life. At least nothing comes to my mind. But you notice he says there, even that doesn't justify him before God. He says, just because my conscience is clear, it doesn't mean I'm clean before God. You know, there was a time when Paul ran all over Currycomb in the countryside looking for Christians to kill. His conscience was fine about it because he didn't know Jesus at that point. So this is something the Bible teaches us over and over. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Proverbs 21, 2. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. Proverbs 28, 26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. You know, a lot of folks have Jiminy Cricket theology. You know what Jiminy Cricket theology is, right? What is Jiminy Cricket theology? Always let your conscience be your guide. Yeah. That's a dangerous, dangerous way to think. Because like I said, Paul's conscience was clear when he was killing Christians before. He was sincere. He was just sincerely wrong. So don't make the mistake of believing your conscience and the Holy Spirit are one and the same, because they're not. I think the scripture teaches that, Mel.
But here he's saying his conscience is clear now, right?
Yeah, he's saying, I'm not telling you I'm perfect, but as far as I know, I don't have any ongoing unconfessed sin in my life.
Well, this is something that's biblical, folks. I mean, he was a real Christian. He became a Christ follower. He came to Christ. And his conscience is clear. There's lots of folks out there that have come to Christ and they're letting their past
influence
them now.
Yeah.
Thank you for bringing that. Thank you for bringing that out. It's a very, very good point. Was that Cindy? Who? Here we go.
Satan tries to do that. You know, the battle's
for your mind. Sure, he does.
So if he can get you to think about things in the past, you just have to say, you know, get behind me. Christ has forgiven me. And
yeah.
You literally have to.
Oh, there's a lot of folks that struggle. I think, now this is Billy Walker's personal opinion. I think the Apostle Paul struggled with it from time to time because over and over he brings up in his writings, I used to kill Christians. I'm the worst of the sinners. I shouldn't be here. He was just so flabbergasted by God's grace. And it was hard for him sometimes. There's Brother Cal again. He won't go away. That's a great point, though, Mel. Yeah. A lot of people struggle with forgiving themselves. But your sins are buried in the graveyard of God. We have to use human terms to describe God because that's the only terms we got. In human terms, God can't even remember your sin. You keep bringing them up. He's forgotten about them, if I can say it in that way.
Billy, I'll never forget it. I saw a billboard over in Jackson, Tennessee one time, and it had huge letters on it, and it said, the next time Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future.
All right. That's good. I like that. I like that. Thank you for bringing that up, man. That's a great point. Somebody needed to hear that. All right, continuing that same line of thought, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, then each one's praise will come from God. You know, we're so judgmental. I got to be honest with you. I'm as bad as anybody in this room. This passage really spoke to me this week. The Corinthians, they had no right to judge Paul. They didn't know what was in his heart. Only God knew that. Only God knows that. And I've been so judgmental of people, my own self. And I really don't know what they got going on or what their situation is. Now, I'm not talking about obvious things. If somebody's obviously being stupid, obviously being immoral, or obviously foolish, then they're just being stupid, immoral, and foolish. That's not what I'm talking about. But too often, at least me, I'm speaking for myself, we're too judgmental. Paul says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. You know, we think it's our job to convict the world of sin. The church and no one in it is ever called to convict the world of anything. It's not our job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But again, back to what we talked about last week. He'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness, reveal the counsels of the heart. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, everything in our life is going to be laid bare. Everything we did is going to be revealed. All of the things that we did for Jesus. Even if you did very wonderful things like teach a Sunday school class, but if you did it for wrong motives, it's going to come to light here. He says that Jesus will judge. We don't need to be judging before time, before that day. Jesus taught us this principle, Luke 6:37, judge not and you will not be judged, condemn not and you will not be condemned. That's one of the first things most of us learn.
Yes.
So in this world that we live in right now, not to be a process of judgmental Christian, but also standing up for the things that you are really passionate about, that you know grieves the Lord.
Yeah.
You know, and so I think that's what's so hard right now in Christianity, is because if you do push back and say, that's wrong, and let me tell you why, it's perceived as, that's just being judgmental.
Yeah, yeah.
But it's hard to find that middle ground of,
it is, and what you're saying is, I didn't say it was wrong. The Word of God is, don't shoot the messenger, don't shoot the piano player, you know. It is very hard. It's very hard. It's a thin line. Yeah, and you know what? Maybe I'm wrong, but in that case, I mean, somebody that's just not going to believe, you're just wasting your time. You're like butting your head against a brick wall. If they refuse to believe, they're just not going to believe. That's because that's exactly what they're going to say. Well, the Word of God, what do you mean the Word of God? That don't mean nothing to me.
But
I think a lot of people in our society get put into the thought process that there's no absolutes.
So yeah.
You could, depending on who you're talking to and how far you want to go with it, but just ask them, are there absolute right and wrong?
Yeah.
And some of them come back, well, it just depends on your definition of right and wrong. Then you can use an example, well, can I just shoot and kill you with a gun? Is that right or wrong?
Yeah.
You can get into a world theology lesson with them, but there's such a movement in our country, well, around the world, to be tolerant and know absolute right and wrong. And as Christians, we have to stand.
We do, but there is a fine line of being, you know, I think, judgmental and showing love. Look, just show love, you know. That's what Jesus did. Only people he ever got into it with were the self-right. Anyway, that's a whole nother, I don't, anyway. That's a great point, though, she brings up, because it is difficult today. Verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. In other words, I'm using Apollos and myself as examples, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. And I don't make too big a deal out of this, but we don't really know what he's talking about right here. When he says, this reference to, do not think beyond what is written. Well, what's he talking about? They didn't have a New Testament back then. He's literally writing part of the New Testament as he writes this letter. So we're not sure exactly when he says, don't think beyond what is written, what he's talking about. A lot of scholars believe it could be a reference to another letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. If you'll look, peek ahead in verse 9 of the next chapter, there evidently was a third letter to the Corinthians that Paul wrote that we don't have. Verse 9 of chapter 5 says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So evidently there was another letter before this one. But for whatever reason, we don't have it in the canon of Scripture. In fact, there has been zero manuscript evidence. No one's ever found a scrap of this letter. But obviously, he wrote one. I mean, he makes kind of reference to it there. So he could be talking about that, or he could be talking about the Old Testament Scripture he's quoted in this letter, because he quotes the Old Testament like 29 times. In 19 times, in 1 Corinthians. Or he could be talking about letters he wrote to the other churches. I don't, like I said, I'm making too big a deal of this. We're not. Whatever he's referring to, he says, let us not think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. You know, a lot of time we judge folks on some standard that we came up with. Not, you know, nothing from the Bible. You see this a lot. I don't want to offend anybody. You see this a lot when a church calls a pastor. They'll make a list of qualifications they want in a pastor, and about half of them are unscriptural. Have you seen this? I mean, we want a doctor of divinity. Well, I'm sorry, where is that in the Bible? Is there anything wrong with a guy who's got a doctor of divinity? No. But it's not a scriptural requirement, and that's what Paul's saying. Don't get outside the bounds of Scripture in the way you judge folks. Yes. That's a great term. That's a great God plus. Yes. And we're famous for it. We do it all the time. I've done it many a time, you know. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Everything you and I have is a gift from God. So how can we put ourselves or another person above another person? When nothing you have and nothing you are and nothing you're capable of doing is the result of anything you did, then everything you have is a gift from God. So we don't need to be thinking that we're better than anybody else. And in the context of this letter, don't be thinking that your preacher is the only guy in town that talks to God. Because that's not true. Now, you don't have to be a New Testament scholar to figure out Paul could be very, very sarcastic when he wanted to be. And he pours on the sarcasm here at verse 8. Remember I said these Corinthians thought very highly of themselves. Look at this in verse 8. You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign, that we might reign with you. They thought so highly of themselves, thought they were so much better than themselves. You know, these are the people that think, look at my bank account. It's bigger than yours. I must be more spiritual than you. Or our church is bigger than your church, so we must be more spiritual than you. And Paul really lets them have it here. He says, you are already full. You're already rich. You've already reigned as kings without us. You're so much holier than thou. We apostles, we're just nothing. You know, you don't have need of anything. This is almost an exact description of the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. Almost exactly. Listen to what Jesus had to say about churches like this, like the church at Corinth. You say, I am rich and I have become, this comes from Revelation 3:17. This is out of the New American Standard. You say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have no need of anything. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's just what Paul described here with the Corinthians. And then there were some that felt like Paul, you know, the only reason he walks around talking about he's an apostle so he can be a big shot and live the good life, you know. And so Paul's going to give them a glimpse of the good life here. He's going to tell them just what it's like to be an apostle. Paul says, you think it's a cakewalk being an apostle? You think it's some kind of power trip? Let me tell you what it's like to be an apostle. Listen to this, verse 9. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last and as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. I think this is a reference here to back in the day when a Roman general would conquer someone. He would come riding back into town, leading a parade. He was on a white stallion usually. Behind him were the soldiers, you know, coming back home from victory. Behind them in the parade was all the booty that they had seized. And last in line were the prisoners that they had captured that were all condemned to die. Usually in that case, in the gladiator games before Caesar. That's what Paul's describing here. He said, that's what it's like to be an apostle. God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. So yeah, being an apostle, it's a cakewalk. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands, which was something they thought back in the day was horrible. Man, do manual labor. That was terrible. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Paul says that's what it's like to be an apostle of Christ. Isn't that a lot like a description of Jesus? Hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, homeless, reviled, defamed, made the filth of the world. It sounds like Jesus' life. Can I be real blunt and ugly with you right here? I would love to hear some of the TV preachers today preach a sermon on these verses right here. How would T.D. Jakes, with his net worth of $20 million, handle this piece of scripture? How would he expound on being dishonored and hungry? What kind of sermon would Joel Osteen give about being homeless, like it says here, as he sits in his $10.5 million estate down in Houston? Or what kind of sermon would Benny Hinn, what would be the title of his sermon on Corinthians 4, 10 through 13? How would he explain what it's like to be persecuted, defamed, made filth of the world while he flies around in his $30 million jet that he so lovingly calls the Dove? Dove One, I think is what the name of it. The greatest Bible teacher in the world that was not named Jesus said, I'm hungry, I'm poorly clothed, I work day and night. When someone hates me, I bless them. When I'm mistreated, I just deal with it. When I'm insulted, I pray for them, for the man that insulted me. He said, we have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things. Some of your translations say, we have become the scum of the earth. That's a good translation, by the way. Garbage of the world. The world's garbage. Everybody's trash, one of them calls it. But now, let's be fair. It's easy for me to stand up here and talk about T.D. Jakes and Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn, but I ain't exactly suffering for Jesus. Are you? Yet. You know why, though, until now? You know why Christians are not persecuted in this country? It's not because we're a Christian nation, because we're not. It's a reflection, I believe, on how much the church has compromised with the world. That's what I think. Until the church becomes a threat to the world, we ain't ever going to be persecuted. Got quiet then. Now watch this. This is kind of funny. I know I need to wrap up. It seems to be Paul does this a lot. You know, he'll intellectually, verbally cut somebody to pieces with his sarcasm, but then say, I'm not trying to shame you. I think it's exactly what he was trying to do. I mean, I think he says these things sometimes, so it almost has, it's like I feel like he's having a guilt attack, and he feels like he's got to smooth it over a little bit. Listen to verse 14. I did not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Now, Paul's not calling himself father in the sense that, you know, like we hear and see from the Roman Catholics, father, you know, so-and-so and so on. This is just figure of speech. When you have the blessing, when you're blessed enough to help lead someone to Christ, you have a special relationship with them. Doesn't give you any kind of authority in their life whatsoever, but it does give you a special relationship with that person. And I think that's what he's describing here. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in the church. Again, there were no New Testament Bibles back in the day. They weren't like us today, where we say, if we got doctrinal questions, we turn to the epistles. You know, like Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians. Those are the books where we draw our doctrine from. But Paul couldn't tell the Christians, go read what I told the Galatians. They're, you know, he couldn't do that back then. So he sent Timothy. Timothy was like his walking, talking New Testament doctrine encyclopedia, if I can say it that way. He knew how Paul operated. Let me finish up here. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? This business of I will know not the word of those puffed up, but the power. I think, you know, it's kind of, we might say today, actions speak louder than words. The proof is in the pudding kind of thing. I think that's what Paul's saying here. And the church had to decide if Paul was going to come to them as a disciplining father or as a forgiving father. Again, not, he wasn't their father. He's not calling himself father. He just had a special relationship. He's founded this church. Anything else on any of that? I'll close this out. Father, thank you for another hour that we've studied your word in complete safety, Lord. We never once feared for our life. So many in the world can't do that. They're worshiping you today, hiding in dark places just to avoid the persecution. Be with those folks, Lord. Strengthen them. And help us to never take our freedom for granted. Bless us this week. Dismiss us in your love. And bring us back here next week if it's your will. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.